Well, good morning to everyone here this morning. I noticed in the bulletin it said that the special number is by the young couples, so I don't know what that says about the rest of us that weren't up here, but anyway, that was a great blessing. I really do appreciate that. I think we could all agree we could handle a few more of those. I really appreciate the ministry of singing, and I'm thankful that you are willing to put in that effort. And the same goes for Brother Isaac. Thank you for sharing that opening with us. And just want to greet you all this morning. I want to welcome you here. We have some guests, and so a special welcome to you all, as well as the regular congregation. It is a blessing again to be here with you all and to look into God's Word this morning. Considering the opening that we've already heard, one of the things that kind of stuck out to me is to be joyful in all circumstances. We're not always excited about the things that happen to us, but it was a very fitting opening for the message this morning, which we will take out of Acts chapter 5, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And I want you to notice that verse in the bulletin, verse 41, says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Not very often, if we look at this verse, we'll notice the two words in there that are not very often used in the same sentence. And that is rejoicing and suffering, or rejoicing in suffering. If a teacher were to ask me to write a sentence, I would probably use both of those words, but it would be in the form of a contrast. I'd rather be rejoicing than suffering, right? I think we can all agree on that, but in this context, they are rejoicing in suffering. So this will make more sense as we go through this. The title of the message this morning is Worthy to Suffer. We could say, are we willing to suffer? If you're taking notes this morning, that is a question that will come up. That is a question that we can have in our minds as we go through this, because you're already worthy to suffer. If today your faith rests in the blood of Christ, then you are worthy because he has made you worthy. The question sometimes in my life is, am I willing to suffer? I hope that the title, Frank had lifted it up in the past, that a title of a message is very important. It's the first impression you give the congregation, and I hope that your response isn't, well, I should have stayed home today. My prayer is that as we go through this, and hopefully in the next 40, 45 minutes, we can all agree that it is an honor to serve God, and it is a privilege, not for our flesh, but it is a privilege to suffer for him. And I'm not sure how many of us in here know what suffering for Christ is, but the people that we're going to read about most certainly do so. We're going to be reading some in Acts chapter 5, and we're just going to do a quick overview. We're going to touch on verses 28 through 42. But just a quick reminder, just to kind of frame our thoughts here on the book of Acts. It is, the author is believed to be Luke. And so it starts off by saying that it is a continuation of both what Jesus began to teach and do. So something that we can remember. And it starts off with the ascension of Christ. And we know that before he went to the right hand of the Father, he made a promise to his followers, and that was the Holy Spirit, the new helper. And so we have the fulfillment of that also in Acts. And by this Spirit, we read that Peter preached a powerful message, and some 3,000 were added to the body of Christ, and that was in one sitting. So with this newfound power that the disciples had, they did many wonders. They went around and preached. They would heal the sick. And we also know that this attention that they were getting caught the attention of some of the higher-ups, some of the religious leaders that we're going to read about here shortly. So as a result, they were taken into custody more than once, sometimes just overnight, and then threatened and then released. And it just keeps repeating itself that way throughout the Gospels. If we were to go on to chapter 7 of Acts, we find Stephen. These guys came away with their life. Stephen did not. But it's kind of a repetitive process throughout the book of Acts is persecution. And so it catches the attention of the Pharisees, the scribes, and like I said, all these religious leaders. And the Bible gives us an indication, or it flat out tells us in the 17th verse, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation." Indignation means jealousy. So in summary, these guys kept getting in trouble because the religious leaders of that time were jealous. I read a quote this week that said the number one reason somebody hates you or somebody dislikes you is because they want to be like you. They want to sing like you. They want to talk like you. They want to have the income that you have. And so that was kind of the deal here. Their resentment was because they were jealous, because the apostles, the followers of Christ, were doing things that they themselves could not do. They were doing things that they couldn't deny. And so they struggled to find something to accuse these guys with, to try and get rid of them. You might say they were a little bit like flies on banana nut bread. Yesterday I was up in my study and my oldest brought me a banana nut muffin, and I hadn't noticed any flies in the room until I set that on the table, and you just couldn't get rid of them. They kept coming back. And that's kind of how these disciples were, in a good way. Like I said, the first time they were held overnight by the Jewish leaders. Then they came before the high priest the next morning. They were threatened and released, told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. So they go back, and they go back to the temple under the porch, the Bible says, and they taught. They preached and teached, and there's a difference. We preach to bring people to repentance, and then we teach to help us along in our Christian life, and these disciples did both. Well, the second time, they're put in what the Bible says a common prison. So this time, they're not getting held at somebody's house. They are put in a common prison. And early the next morning, this high priest sends for them. This is now the second time that they've been arrested, and he says, well, let's go to bed, put them in prison overnight, and then in the morning we'll fetch them and we'll grill them good. We'll question them, see if we can find something to accuse them of. The only problem was that in the night an angel came and released these men. And probably by about sunup the next day, these guys were back at the temple preaching. So that frustrated him. The officer that was sent to fetch these guys, to bring them before the courts, comes back with the news and says, they're not in prison. Well, where are they? Oh, they're back under the porch preaching at the temple. So there's the reason I mentioned that is there's some frustration building up. And with that in mind, just a little backdrop there, let's read the first couple of verses, maybe the first six of Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 28 through 42, not the first six verses, the first six verses in our text. So Acts chapter 5, verses 28 through 33, we'll start there. So the guys are out of prison, the priest is looking for them, the high priest, and they're back preaching under the roof of the temple. So Acts chapter 5, 28 says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I wish people would say that about our church. You have filled Gaines County with your doctrine, with the word of God. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. This tells us, in these couple of verses, how different people respond to the truth, or we could call it conviction, whatever you want to call it. Peter, in verse 30, he says, the God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. So they're upset with him. They're saying that now you're going to blame us for the death of Christ. You're trying to put his blood on our hands. And we know that these are the same people that just before the crucifixion of Jesus said, let his blood be on our hands and on the hands of our children. They went so far as to say that. Well, as time goes on, and they don't want to hear it now, because they've seen what the apostles can do. Some of them are aware that Jesus is no longer dead. At least they've heard the account, whether they're denying it or not. But they're starting to realize that maybe they made a mistake. So Peter says, you murdered him. You murdered Jesus. And they don't like to hear it. So now they're trying to kill these guys because they're being honest. They're sharing the truth. And these men are no doubt convicted, but their plan is to erase this conviction. They're not going to have it. They've seen the miracles. They saw the lame man standing with them, the Bible tells us. So they had no accusations on these against these guys. And so now it's a conviction, and it makes them uncomfortable. And we know, if you spend any time walking with Christ, or even if you're not converted, when you get caught doing something wrong, when somebody is honest with you and tells you the truth to your face, it's not comfortable. And it will produce one of two things: anger and resentment, or it will do what it's intended to do, and it will bring you to repentance, where you admit that you were wrong and you repent. It'll do one of those two things. And so this council, this group of higher-ups, rather than to admit their guilt and repent, they're going to resolve this issue by erasing the conviction. And in order to erase this conviction, they have to do away with the means by which it came to them, which is the apostles. And that's why they want to do away with them. They want to squash them. We do that sometimes in life, maybe a little different. Those of you that are born again, you lost some friends because they couldn't tell their stories anymore with you around. And if they did, they probably didn't get a laugh from you. Or maybe you didn't play into it. You didn't support it. There's a whole host of things that we could mention that people cannot do comfortably with a believer in their midst. So you get invited to a few less fishing trips that way. But it happens. We do it another way. We say, well, I don't like too much what the pastor had last Sunday, but that's okay. I didn't hear what I wanted to hear. But I've got this guy on YouTube, he tells me what I like. So we can erase our convictions. And we can do away with convictions. Erasing any form of accountability or responsibility, erasing convictions, is what the world is doing today on a daily basis. Has been for a long time. It did in the apostles' days, and it's most certainly happening at a rapid pace in the world we live in today. Why do we need to do away with the Ten Commandments in our schools? Because they're offensive. They create some kind of a standard, some way of living, some kind of accountability. Now, you might go so far as to say, well, the good thing is it's not happening around here. And Brother Rick can agree with this. Years ago, when I worked for a local company here, a school not too far from us had a wall. My understanding is they had a wall in the school, maybe one of the intersecting hallways, and they had a mural painted with the Ten Commandments. And so the leaders of this school, or possibly a parent, a non-Christian parent, I'm not sure of the details of it. What I do know is they took counsel and they decided this thing has to go. It's offensive to people. And I know this because a man, I believe, that lived right across the street from the school said, well, if you're going to do away with the commandments in the building, I can't stop that. And so he called in and he ordered these metal plaques, big metal plaques, and he said, I'm going to put them up by the street so that every morning when the children get dropped off to school, you can still read the Ten Commandments there. And being my property, who's going to take them away? Nobody. So he did that. He spent money. He spent a good bit of money to put the Ten Commandments here so that people could still read them. We take prayer out of school, but then we make accommodations for false religions. That's the world we live in. Much of this world has religious freedom as long as you leave the name of Jesus out. And that's what these guys were supposed to do. The world is in a process of erasing accountability or conviction. One of the ways is sexual liberation. Anything goes. You are who you are, and that's okay. You don't have to change. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but I think you guys know what I'm talking about. That's one of their tactics. There's no males, there's no females, you don't have to feel guilty for anything, do whatever it is you want to do, and you don't have to deal with the guilt because the psychologists have determined that guilt in a person's mind causes erratic or unpredictable behavior. That's what the secular psychologists have said. So how do we fix this? We've got people acting funny because they feel guilty, they feel convicted. Well, instead of bringing our guilt and our shame and our sin to the cross of Christ, where we can find forgiveness, where we can find peace and fulfillment, the world's remedy is to do away with all that seems right so that nobody has to actually deal with guilt, and this will be a better place. That's what secular psychologists are promoting. It's the guilt in a person's subconscious mind that's driving them crazy, and that's why they're doing what they're doing. So the result of this social experiment, if you will, now we have people, sometimes very young people, committing unspeakable acts and crimes. And then you see them in a courtroom with zero remorse. And everybody's asking, well, he didn't shed a tear. How could he do that and not show any sign of remorse? It's because you've been told, you've been bred, you've been raised to not have to deal with that. And because there are no consequences, people do what they want to do. The Pharisees didn't have a problem with the fact that Jesus or that the apostles were teaching here. That was normal. That's what the temple and the synagogues was for. They didn't have a problem with the disciples' teaching. They never said, you need to stop teaching. They said, you need to stop teaching in his name. They were very specific about it. Verse 28, we've already read it. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Because it offends people. I heard of a pastor recently that visited a dying man by the request of his wife. He was called in. This man was sick. He was old. And so the wife calls the pastor and says, hey, would you come talk to my husband? And so he does. They talk about football. Happens to be that this man was a coach at some point in his life, football coach. And so they carry on. And the pastor is obviously just trying to find some common ground, some kind of an icebreaker, to start a conversation with this man, which is good. But then as the conversation progresses, he brings up the subject matter of Jesus Christ. And can you guess what the result was? This man became furious, erratic, and he said, I need you to leave my house ASAP. I don't know how long they visited. Could have been 10, 15, 20 minutes. As long as they were talking about cars and guns and football, they were best friends. You can talk about most anything with people and agree to disagree, but you mention the name Jesus and one or the other is going to get fired up, and that's what happened to this pastor, so he had to leave by the order of the man that he was trying to bring to Christ. It offended him. And because of that name, these apostles are facing the council, not sure if they're going to live another day. Verse 33 said they were furious and plotted to kill them. Moving on to verse 34, the Pharisees, they've had enough. They're trying to do away with this problem. And in verse 34 of Acts chapter 5, it says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the disciples or the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So fortunately for these disciples, probably Peter and John, there's an older gentleman who's seen a thing or two in life by the name of Gamaliel. He was one of the most respected rabbis of his time. He happens to be the teacher of Paul. Paul says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's only problem with Paul was he didn't have enough parchments for Paul to read. He was a good reader, so he was a very demanding student, Paul was. And so Gamaliel sends these disciples outside, and he begins to reason with the other leaders, and there was a bunch of them. If you go back and read that account, there's a lot of them. And so he begins to reason with them, and he says, be careful what you do with these men. He had seen Jewish rebels in his time. He had seen some before, and he tells us about it in verse 36 through 39. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. The Jews had been waiting for a Messiah for so many years that from time to time, every now and again, one religious leader would pop up. He would rise up and kind of present himself as the false Messiah, and that is what they thought was happening here. The Romans thought that the Christians were here to overthrow the government, that they were an organization to overthrow the government, similarly to the Jews, but that's not the case. And so Gamaliel's advice is very simple and I think very wise. He says, this problem will work itself out. And so the conclusion that they come to, if it's man's work, If these guys are like Theudas or Judas or any of the other self-promoted false messiahs, it's going to go away. It's a fad, it's a trend, it's whatever you want to call it, but it'll play out. As soon as the leader dies, it's just going to vanish. It's just going to play out. And if it is of God, you're not going to stop it. You could have killed those disciples. They would have just become martyrs, which in a miraculous way attracted more people to the faith. And so they didn't want to do that. If we consider the account of Esther, and I'm not going to turn there, but we know Queen Esther, her position, a man came up with lies and deceit and had tricked the king of that time to sign a decree that all of the Jews would be murdered on a certain date. He had tricked the king into signing that document. And one of the Jewish men writes to Esther and says, you've got to go in there and talk to him. You have to overthrow this. We have to reverse this. Well, the way this evil man that put together this scheme was going to carry it out was the reward for every Jewish man that you murdered, you got to keep his possessions. So that enticed people to do it. And the prophet tells Esther, you need to go in, talk to your husband, talk to the king, and try and reverse this. And Esther says, well, if I come into the presence of my king or her husband without his request, I don't know that I'll live. And so he goes on to write back to Esther and he says, if you don't go and talk to the king, the liberation of Israel will come from another corner, the Bible says. In other words, if you don't want to do God's work, God will find a way. He will find somebody else. And you're probably going to die anyway. And so that's just something for us to think about. You're not going to stop God's kingdom. Satan is not going to stop God's kingdom. That is why he wanted the Jews eliminated, because he knew that through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah would come. And so his way of thinking was, if I obliterate all of the Jews, then the Messiah is not going to be able to come. So that's why he did that, to stop God's kingdom from progressing. You and I might fail God in some aspects of our or his plans that he has for us. And that's sad. But it's not going to stop his kingdom from advancing. If you don't want to do God's work, somebody will. And somebody else will reap the blessings of that. Just something to remember. Moving on to verse 40. So the council agrees with him. Gamaliel has said, leave these men alone. And then in verse 40 we read, and they agreed with him. So he's convinced the rest of the council, just leave these guys alone. They were semi-obedient. The proper thing to do would have been to issue a formal apology and hug it out. It's not you, it's me, and let him go. But that's not how this took place. In verse 40, the latter part, "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So here again we have the repeat scenario that I mentioned earlier, except with some escalation. The first time they were taken into custody, seemingly at someone's house. The second time they were thrown in a common prison, and now they're being beaten and then released. First time they were just threatened and released. And if it wasn't for Gamaliel coming to their defense, these guys wouldn't be alive. The question I have for myself, and you're welcome to ask it to yourself, given the circumstances that these men were in, these apostles, what would my reaction have been? Especially the last go around. You know, they were beaten for no good reason. They were shamed, ridiculed. They wasted their time. In that scenario, if that was me, what would I have done? I think I would have left town. I would have said, let's try this someplace else. This is too hard. It's inconvenient for the plans that I had made. I wanted to do this and this and that with my life. And well, if I keep doing this, I keep getting arrested and thrown in prison and questioned and possibly killed. Well, that doesn't go so well with the plans that I have. That's probably what I would have done. In verse 41, we read a very opposite response that these faithful men had. Acts 5:41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Not a typical response, not for the flesh. So these men considered it an honor to be ridiculed, to be beaten, and to be shamed for his name's sake. They were, in their way of looking at it, they were equal now with the prophets, because the Bible says, verse that we'll read here in a minute, that it hated the prophets before me. That's what Jesus says. So they made the cut. They were excited. They were expecting this persecution. You might ask, well, how are these guys rejoicing at this point? Why aren't they running? Why aren't they going someplace else just to be left alone? How are they not running scared at this point? And the answer is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew 5:11-12, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So these guys were expecting some pushback. They weren't following Christ because it was easy. They knew that it was work on their part. And they were willing to do it because Jesus had warned them. He was honest with them. He becomes even more specific in chapter 10 of Matthew, in just the 17 and 18. Matthew 10:17-18. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So this is spot on what was happening here. They were before the council. They were witnesses of Christ, and they were beaten. And so these men expected the persecution. But he also made them a wonderful, wonderful promise. In a verse that we've already read, Matthew 5:12, it says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That's why they were happy. That's why they were joyful. Because Jesus so accurately prophesied, if you will, or predicted what was going to happen to them. And they're looking at this and they're probably saying, this is to the T what Jesus said would happen. What else did Jesus say would happen? He said, we had a great reward in heaven. So that must mean that that's going to happen too. That's why they were rejoicing. They had nothing to lose. They were holding on to the words that Jesus Christ equipped them with. Now, we might ask ourselves, could I do that? Most of us would say, I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't take it that far. If they throw me in prison tonight, I'm not going to be back here tomorrow morning sharing the gospel. That's what we would say if our flesh does the talking. And the problem is, I think, at least one of the problems, and I want to be very careful with this, but I think that most of us have been affected. I'm not saying we're buying it, but we hear it so much by the false gospel that in all reality, you don't have to run from sin. You don't have to turn and change your ways. You can ignore the leading of the Spirit. You can continue to live your life any way that you want to. God simply wants to bless you. He wants to make you rich. If you'll just say this little prayer and then you're good. Just go on with your life. God's not going to be looking for any fruit as a result of your faith. The problem is that the world is so entitled today that we think God owes it to us. Well, God is just there when I need him, kind of like the ER. We know the doctors are out there. I hadn't stopped by to bring him flowers or a card or just to say, hey, good job, y'all. Keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to go there when I've got no other resources left. We treat God that way sometimes because we think he's there for our benefit to use when we absolutely have to. In this false gospel that we hear so much promotes that. It promotes that. If I could use a secular example of this gospel, which we could call the rewards program, you sign up and you forget about it, I would say it this way. If I go to a lot of you have businesses in here, you're self-employed, and you have employees working for you, and you put a sign on the door, we're hiring, pay $1,500 a week. Well, I'd like to come over, sit down with you, give you my resume, fill out a job application, and we all agree, hey, this is going to work. When can you start? Oh, no, that's not... I just seen the sign on the door that said you're paying $1,500 a week if we come in and we're hired. Right. So can you start Monday? I kind of like my freedom. I'd rather not. But I will be looking for that paycheck every 2 weeks or every week. And the boss man would probably look at you like you're crazy and say, well, unless you're going to come in and put in a few hours a week or put in the time that we've assigned that are our working hours, you're not going to get rewarded because you don't work here. And that's a poor example of what I'm trying to say. The false gospel says just pray this little prayer and you're good. You're locked in. Other than that, you can live your life. The Bible says the opposite. Now, don't get it twisted. I'm not talking about earning your salvation by works. That's impossible. But if you say that you've accepted the grace of Christ and that you are saved and a follower of Christ, your actions and your fruit will be evidence of whether or not that is genuine faith. That much we can say. So if you're a part of the rewards program this morning, if you believe that that is the way the Bible teaches it, it is. It is a reward from God that we're never going to earn. But I have a question for you. What do we do with the rest of the Bible? Why did the Spirit come? He's a helper. He will guide us. He will lead us. So if he's leading us, that must mean that there's a change in the direction that we're going, I would say. Otherwise, we didn't need the helper. We just needed that little prayer. Salvation is a way of life. It's a process. Yes, when you accept the grace of God, you are spared from God's wrath and you are saved. But there will be works that follow. James chapter 2 and 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not genuine. What about Matthew 16, 24? Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So there's going to be some effort on our side. God doesn't owe us anything. We sometimes take it for granted. It's a chore to try and live right. Kind of gets in the way of our plans. But I want to, if I can drive one thing home this morning, is that God doesn't owe you anything. He would have been 100% justified if every last one of us, because we chose sin, all of us, every one of us in here chose sin, and so did the people before us. If you disagree with that, then you're disagreeing with the Word of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we chose sin. And God would have been 100% righteous if all of us, all of humanity, as a result of that choice that we made, went to hell for it. That's where we were headed. But God made another choice. Driven by the love in his heart to step outside of heaven, to leave his glory, to demote himself, if you will, to come into this filthy place and live here with us, to be what? To be an example. To teach us how to live, to teach us how to pray. That's why he was the perfect example. And God decided in his love to remedy this guilt for us by sending his son Jesus Christ to take the sins that you and I chose and to put them on the cross and to open a way of salvation back to God. That was God's choice, not because he owed it to us, but because he loved us. And so we need to remember that. We will forever be indebted to God for what he has done on the cross with the blood of Christ. And fortunately, that debt is paid on our behalf. Jesus was a perfect example so that we could follow him, take up the cross and follow. Like I said, no amount of works will save you, but your fruit will be evidence of a genuine conversion. So this may seem daunting. Well, I can't live up to those standards. Trying to follow Jesus. Paul says, "Follow me as I imitate me as I imitated Christ." There's a pattern there. And so we hear this, we think this through, and we say, "Well, I can't do that, so I'm just going to give up." And I don't want you to do that. You see, if your mind will tell you these things, Satan will tell you these things, but the Bible, the Word of God, the very words that these apostles in a time of persecution were hanging on to is the same thing that we can do. And so I think everybody in here whose faith rests on the blood of Christ can do exactly what the disciples did, because the Bible tells us that we can. So if in a time of persecution we remember the words of God, the words of Jesus, then we can, in fact, do what the disciples did. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 9 is a word of encouragement for us. And he said to me, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So, I've never needed this much grace in my life, and by grace I mean power from the Holy Spirit. I've never been beaten for my faith. I've never been in court for my faith. So I've never come to that point where God saw this and said, "Today Henry needs a little extra dose of grace." But he did that for the disciples. And the Bible says his grace is sufficient. So you're going to get just enough. You say, "Well, I could never do what the apostles did." Yes, you can. When you get to that point, Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to say, because at that time, by the power of the Spirit, you will have the grace that you need to make it through. That's a promise of God, if in fact you are a follower of Christ. These men, beaten and shamed, they went away rejoicing because of promises like this. Because they held on to those promises and they didn't doubt whether or not Jesus was going to come through for him, or he was going to fulfill those promises. They were unfolding before their very eyes. A closing thought, I would say that whatever you are willing to do for Jesus, I know there's a lot of you in here that work in ministries that we don't see as much. Not everybody's up here speaking every Sunday or every other Sunday. But there's a lot of ministry and a lot of effort that you guys put in for Jesus, and that's fantastic. Keep it up. But I would say that what we're willing to do in terms of suffering, if any one of us in here knows what that actually is, I'm thinking of a pastor's wife. Obviously, when pastors, they're busy several nights a week, sometimes many nights a week, sometimes all day Saturday. And the women carry half the burden. And it can be overwhelming. I understand that. But at the same time, it's a small price to pay compared to what these men went through, compared to what Stephen went through in Acts chapter 7. It's a small, small price to pay in contrast to what God has done for us. It becomes nothing. The problem is that we forget. I forget. Back to the question. I keep getting derailed here. What we're willing to do for Jesus is directly linked to our understanding. And there's probably more to it than this, but we're about out of time. Is directly linked to our understanding of at least these two things, and that is your reverence for God. Who do you think God is? Is he the rewards program that comes in handy when you need him? Or is he the orator, the creator of the universe that formed you just the way you are for a purpose? Is he the almighty righteous God that saved you from an eternity of damnation, or is he the God that comes in handy when you need him? What you're willing to do for him will depend on your understanding of who he is, or who you think that he is. and we find a pretty good idea in God's Word. The other thing is, what you're willing to do for God, if you're willing to suffer, or if it becomes an inconvenience in your life to follow Him, is also linked to the fact that you realize that God chose to save you. He didn't have to. He chose to. That is a fact. Why? Because He loves you. He wants the best for you. That's why He gave us a remedy for the sin that we chose. So the question before we close this morning is, do you love Him enough? Do you trust Him enough? And do you appreciate Him enough to stand up for what is right? Why is it a challenge to say a prayer in a restaurant because there's probably a couple of non-believers at the next table and you don't want to make it awkward? Do you love God enough, appreciate Him enough, and trust Him enough to be willing to suffer? These men were. Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." And then our last text verse, "And daily in the temple," after all of this that these guys went through, verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Let's stand for a prayer.